So the question this morning, are you looking for a cruise ship or a battleship? Or do you know what you're looking for? Or perhaps better stated, do you know what you should be looking for? Well, I want to welcome you back to our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. And today we're going to take a look at the doctrine of the church to understand as a disciple what it is that you and I should be and wanting to be as the church of Jesus Christ. And today I'm going to do something a little bit different. Instead of giving you an expository sermon where we walk through one text word by word, I want to give you 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 as an umbrella verse under which the rest of our time will fit. Here's God's word, and I say to you, it's to help you understand what it is to be the church. God's word, 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to your life and your doctrine. Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Persist or persevere in these things, for as you do this, it will ensure salvation to you and those who hear you. Friends, I want you to understand today what it means to be the biblical church. And as you'll see before we're done, as a disciple that's walking with Jesus, this is absolutely essential for you to understand and to share. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I ask your blessing on this time. As I've done so many times before here again, I ask you, Lord, to ensure that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, and that I and those who hear me will become less, that you may become more in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray together, and all God's people say, amen and amen. Well, on a day that is going to focus on a biblical understanding of the church, let me just tell you right up front that the church is a people of God that gather for community or koinonia, a word that will be explained shortly, and then scatter as a people for the purpose and the cause of Christ. This is a short yet powerful explanation of who we are. And my prayer is that in the time that follows, that you and I will look at seven essential facets of what it is to be the church, so that you'll be better equipped to not only understand, but live out this privilege and responsibility. In the way of preview, let me just tell you where we will go. In looking at the church, we will look at the meaning or the definition of the church. We will look at the Messiah of the church, the message, the methodology, the membership, the mess/mission of the church, and ultimately the manifesto of the church. My prayer is that as we do this, that you will grow not only in your love of Christ, but in your Christ-likeness as you live out in a fallen world that desperately needs what we as the church have to share. Amen? Amen. Well, let's begin by looking at the meaning of the church. And the first issue that has to be addressed before we get to the meaning is who gets to define the meaning of the church? You see, my prayer is that through the interconnectivity of our time in God's Word today, that you'll come to realize that the relationship, not just to the answers, but to the very questions, are essential to healthy, biblical, Christ-like living. So who gets to decide, who gets to define the meaning of the church? Well, some would say anyone can. Another might say, well, nobody can. The church is too mystical to be defined. Others would say, and I think this is the pervasive answer in our culture today, well, everyone gets to decide and to define church. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And I've brought with me just a little illustration. And this is the Mr. Potato Head that so many think can apply to their definition of church. That, well, I can move the eyes and the ears and the mouth and the hat and the legs and the I can concoct this church any way I want to. And so long as I call it a church, that validates it as a church. Well, I hope it's obvious to you just how dangerous that is, and moreover, how pervasive that is in our culture. You see, friends, you and I have got to understand, per 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we're told of God's inspired word that is here, in part to give us our definitions, to give us our expectations, to refine us and to equip us, that it's God's word that defines the church. And when you understand this and you come to God's word for your meaning, you'll walk away with biblical definitions. You'll walk away with biblical expectations. You'll walk away with biblical inspections. I pray to God you'll walk away with biblical reactions. And ultimately, you'll live out biblical aspirations. You see, it's the truth, it's the love, it's the faithful obedience, it's the Christ-likeness, it's the missional fulfilling of the desires of God that bring to us our fullest meaning. Now, to understand what the church is requires us to also understand what the church is not. The church is not a cemetery. If you're sitting in a dead place that has a steeple, it's not Christ's church. In the same way, the church is not merely a classroom. Oh, we learn, but it's so much more than a classroom. In the same way that there are people who are raised from the dead, praise God, in the church, but it's still not a cemetery. In the same way, the church is not a car wash where you come for a quick external cleanup. The church is not a convenience store where you stop by and quickly get your fill of what you think you need just to keep going. The church is not a catering service for which you place your orders, and then you get exactly what you asked for. In the same way, the church is not a country club where you get to, through your dues paid, have some kind of elevated status where now you get to look down on other lesser people. No. And the church is not a carnival or circus. We're not here to put on any shows or to entertain people. Oh, I pray that you understand the biblical meaning of church. That biblical meaning, literally in the Greek, is that we are, as the church of Christ, we are ekklesia and koinonia, two Greek words. The ekklesia literally means, generically, a gathering of people. It's that we're a gathering of people in Christ and for Christ that is explained through the koinonia. You see, every true biblical church is going to be the called out, set apart, spirit-filled, sent servants of Christ Jesus, our King. That unites us and defines us. Everyone, and know this, that we're going to look different in different parts of the world. That there's plenty of room for diversity and an eclectic portrait of the people of God. I share with you the quilt that hangs in our church in Maryland on the wall in the sanctuary, and I carry it here in Maryland. And later this year, when I'm in Uganda and India, I will carry this quilt with me because it tells the story, not just of our biblical bridge church, but of the bigger biblical church in whole. You see, the macro church of the world, the globe, and the micro church of the local gathering should look like what this quilt represents. A smattering of eclectic people that look like where we live. And it's our diversity in unity that shares such a powerful witness to the world. There's no reason why these useless swatches would come together, let alone serve a purpose or become beautiful. These scraps become beautiful and serve an incredible purpose in Christ. In Christ. This is where we get our meaning. And I say to you again, heavily loaded on the front end, because if you don't get a good meaning, if your foundation isn't strong, everything else is coming down. To understand the meaning or the definition of the church, the biblical church, is to understand that we are the beloved family of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We collectively are the aroma of Christ. And let me point out, we're going to smell like death to some people. God's word said that. But we're going to smell like life to those in the family or those coming into the family. We're also the army of Christ. We are the way. Think about that. The book of Acts, the early church was called the way. the way. We are the ambassadors. We are the conduit of Christ's truth, love, and hope to a fallen world. We are the living kingdom of God, immersed in the kingdom of this world. I want you to think about that. That's who we are. If we don't understand who we are, we're going to lose our message. We're going to lose our mission. I pray that you'll come to understand that we are the supernaturally unified, missional people of the Messiah. I want you to watch this video that I pray will help to bring this home into the foundation of your understanding of what it is to be the church. Ecclesia in Koinonia.
Openness and oneness of the body together is the key to all renewal, to all revival. Every time the Spirit of God has ever moved in history, He has always begun in this way. He has restored to the church a sense of belonging to each other and to God together, a sense of openness and honesty, transparency, the need to bear each other's burdens and to uphold one another in prayer before God, to be concerned and to truly care for each other, and to demonstrate our love by deeds of mercy towards one another, all because we share together in the life of God. Now, here's the wonderful thing about being a child of God. We actually are free to do this because we're not hung up with defensiveness about ourselves. We have received the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, and that frees us to be honest with one another, because all of us know we don't deserve to be here. This is the most precious thing in the world in the sight of God. When you go through the book of Acts and you take a good look at the early church, you'll see that this oneness that I'm talking about was very evident. As you go through, notice the warmth of the people and the unity that they have together. We read, they had all things in common. And the word common is the very word for fellowship. It was not that they pooled all their property like communists, or that they doled it out to each other. That wasn't the idea. It simply means that in owning private property, they recognized the claim of their brothers and sisters upon it as well. And it was also there to take care of them. And that if God gave them something, he gave it to be used for all of them. They were generous and open with each other. Since they recognized that they all belonged to one family, anybody who was in need could ask of anyone else, and the need would be met. This is the level of life on which they lived. You find this all through the book of Acts, and the result of this kind of commonality was that they had great power in witnessing, and great grace was upon them all. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. This is what is lacking in the church today. We have taken away the fellowship, the koinonia, the commonness of the body of Christ. We have lost that to a great extent in the church in general. But we have held on to the kerygma, the preaching, the proclamation. We expect today to convince everybody by an intellectual presentation of the truth. But the reason why the evangelical church of our day is rejected and set aside by so many people in so many places is that those who come to it are disappointed because they hear great words, but they don't see great lives. They don't sense warmth. They don't see love and acceptance. They don't see understanding and forgiveness. What they often run into is strife, bickering, fighting, quarreling, unforgiveness, jealousy, bitterness, grudges, splits, hostility, anger, worry, and anxiety. They listen to the preaching of the great words that come from the church, and then they look at our lives to see how it works. And sadly, what they see convinces them that the words are not true. What they see often is what they find in their own lives, nothing different. We need to live out this gospel. This is the gospel we must act on today if we're going to be that powerful force in the world.
Friends, I pray that you have come to understand just in these first few minutes why it's so important that we not just fight hypocrisy, but superficiality. Our witness is tied to our understanding of what it is to be the church. Now, from meaning, let's look at the Messiah of the church. And let me just be quick to point out that sadly, too many churches have lost sight of the Christ that they claim to champion. I want to say to you that if you're going to rightly understand the biblical church, you've got to know whose we are. And so I say to you briefly, but deeply, that the biblical church belongs to Christ. We sovereignly have been elected, and we belong to Christ. The church, we, Christian, we've been blood bought by Christ. We will be built by Christ, not through our programs, not through our polish, but through the power of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church is also blessed in Christ, that you can do nothing outside of your abiding and obeying in me, says Jesus. And ultimately, friends, we are the beloved of Christ. I said to you already, as you'll see in a little bit, that we are the bride of Christ. Think about that. The church is the bride of Christ, the beloved of Christ. Now, our message as the church, what is the message of the church? Let me give you six quick, small but powerful umbrellas. Here's a comprehensive look at the message, and then we'll unpack it even further. But first and foremost, the message of the church is Jesus is Lord. Christ is God. He is master. We are servants. He is the creator. We are the creation. He's the one who was crucified and has risen. Jesus is Lord. Next, what do you do with that? Repent and believe. Are you sure? Yes. Third, count the cost. Fourth, I want you to love one another, says Jesus. Fifth, live supernaturally unified. And sixth, go make disciples. Go make disciples. Here's a quick synopsis of the message of the church. You see, the church's message is the message of Christ. The church's message is the message of Christ, and the church's message is Christ. Think about it. The kerygma, you heard the gentleman reference that. That's Greek for the preaching and the proclaiming. What we bring is a message. What we bring is for the glory of God. What we bring is the gospel of God. What we bring is an invitation to come into the gathering for God. What we do is we are growing, and that's our message. We're growing in and for God, and then we go for Him, and most importantly, with Him. For I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, says Jesus. Friends, do not lose sight of the Messiah. Once you've lost your meaning, you will lose sight of your Messiah. And there are plenty of churches that are void of Christ. There are plenty out there that are doing things that are not in line with what the Messiah has said, or are not in line with the way the Messiah brought these truths to light. I want to remind you of this, that every time the Word of God is brought through in a consistency with its meaning and its application, you will see the crowds divided and the church unified. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of our Lord, will always divide crowds and unify His church. I want to ask you if not only your heart is in line, but do you have a stomach and a spine that is aligned with God and His Word, the Messiah of the church. I want you to watch this as Francis Chan shows the difference between crowds and the church and how Christ, our Messiah, dealt with that difference.
When Jesus saw the crowd, and this killed me. Okay, Jesus sees the crowd, it says in Luke 8, verse 4, He says this parable. He goes, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path, was trampled underfoot, the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it, and some fell in good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears, let him hear. And then he walked off. Now, We read this and we go, oh yeah, that's the parable of the sower. Or the parable of soils, the parable of seed, whatever you want to call it. But I want you to think about, do you understand how weird that is? That these people travel for miles to hear Jesus? You know, when someone introduces them, say, yeah, every time I hear this guy, he's convicting. You know, and Jesus walks up and imagine, though, you've just walked for miles to get to this guy because you hear the miracles and everything else, and then Jesus comes up in front of thousands of people and goes, yeah, this farmer was throwing a seed out. Some landed on a hard path and birds ate it. You know, some landed on the rocks, it sprouted up and died. You know, others went in the thorns, got choked out. And then there was good soil and it just sprouted out. If you get it, you get it. You know, that's all he does. He just lays out this weird story. And so what happens, the Bible says, the disciples come up to him. It says, then the disciples come up and they go, what was that? They go, what did that mean? You know, in the next verse, verse 9, he goes, what did that mean? And then Jesus says something so amazing in verse 10. He says, to you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables. I speak in parables, listen to this, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. What did you catch that? Because the disciples are going, why did you do that? And Jesus says, well, you guys understand, so you're going to come get the answer. But these other people, I spoke in a parable so that they'll see me, but they don't really get me, and they'll hear me, but they won't really understand. Wait, so Jesus specifically, intentionally confused them? That's what he says. See, that blew my mind because all my life I grew up hearing, oh, the parables are great stories. It was a teaching tool of Jesus so people could really get it. And Jesus goes, no, that's not why I tell parables. I told parables so that. See, this crowd of people, I didn't want them to understand it. You guys want it. You guys get it. You guys come running to me and want to know the answer. Like, why would Jesus confuse a crowd of people that came to him? Because I'm the opposite. I'm stressed out and I want everyone to get it. Jesus says, no, I deliberately confuse them, and he explains why in the parable of the sower. He goes, because what's the point? Okay, if I'm a farmer and I throw a bunch of seed on the sidewalk, what am I going to do? Keep watering the sidewalk? No, I'm going to say, forget it. You know, if I throw some on the rock, you know what? And you know it's never going to last. You know the root's not getting in. So what am I going to do? Water and fertilize it forever, knowing that one day, once it gets difficult, they're going to ditch me anyways? He goes, does any farmer go over to the thorns and the weeds and fertilize it and, you know, make sure everything's okay, temperature's just right? No. He goes, you go to the good soil. You go to the good soil, and that's because you're going to get so much fruit out of that. And he explains to the disciples, look, you guys are that good soil. You guys get it. That's why you knew what I said had truth to it. So you came up and said, hey, what is that? What was that whole point of that thing? He goes, see, because you get it, and you're going to produce this crazy, amazing fruit. It's going to be 100-fold whatever I sow into you. But the rest of the people, I'm just going to speak to them in parables because I'm not going to spend my life watering rocks. I'm not going to spend my time fertilizing thorns. And I just feel like, man, we spend a lot of time and energy fertilizing rocks. A lot of money goes into fertilizing rocks, into thorns, and everything else, because you know why? Because I'm scared to preach like Jesus. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get in front of a crowd of thousands and be left with, you know, a dozen people at the end. I just don't. So I'm reading on and I go, okay, let's read a few chapters later when there's another crowd. Luke 14. Oh, this thing is falling off of me. In Luke 14, it says, verse 25, it says, okay, great. Now great crowds accompanied him. So he's got the crowds again. Okay, you screwed up last time, Jesus. What are you going to do this time? Because everyone left. Everyone left confused. What are you going to do this time? Now you've got great crowds again. Great crowds come. Verse 25, he turns and says to them, he goes, hey, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yeah, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And if you don't bear your own cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. Nice introduction. See, I get excited about crowds. I do. I like a full room, but Jesus, when he saw crowds, he didn't get excited, he got skeptical. He goes, man, how many of you guys are the good soil? Most of you guys, you're just going to, you'll make some decision to follow me, but the moment it gets difficult, you're going to die. The wind's going to blow you, here, there, everything else. You love me, but you love so many other things too, it's never going to sprout out. So the next time that there's this crowd, he looks at them, he goes, are you sure you all should be in here? I'm not sure you guys are really followers of me. He goes, let's just get through this thing. You hate your father, your mom, your wife? You're willing to leave them all for me? Do you think I'm that great? See, if Jesus were in this room, he would say, okay, I'm gonna walk out that door. And if you want to follow me, understand that when I walk out that door, you may never see your family again. You ready to follow me? You ready to let go of all of that? Your little kids, your spouse, am I that great to you? Am I like this treasure you find in a field where you're like, man, I'll just give every, I gotta have you wherever you go. And he says, outside that door, you don't know what's outside that door. Maybe outside that door are a bunch of crosses. And maybe this afternoon, we're each gonna pick up a cross and walk up the closest hill. And we're gonna be crucified together. Still want to follow me? That's what Jesus said. That's the way Jesus preached. And he makes sure they understood this, because then he goes, verse 28, he goes, because which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and isn't able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He goes, it's like building a tower, building a building. He goes, don't you sit down and go, okay, do I have enough? Do I want to spend enough? Do I want to give all of this away into this? Do I even have it? He goes, otherwise you're going to build a tower halfway and realize, oh, I can't complete it. He goes, everyone's going to laugh at you. It's foolish. He goes, in the same way, he goes, I'm telling you about the cost ahead of time. I'm saying, if you want to follow me, because I don't want you quitting partway. I don't want you halfway going, well, I didn't know that meant I couldn't date him. I didn't know that means I had to stay married to her. I didn't know that meant that we could... He goes, no, I'm telling you, this means everything. But I didn't know that meant that maybe my daughter and I might not even... Yeah. He goes, I'm telling you ahead of time, because I don't want you to get into this thing partway, and then when God doesn't give you everything you want, or maybe it makes your life more difficult... Then you'll quit. He goes, why build it halfway? Just quit right now. I'm telling you, everything ahead of time, you're going, okay, that's too much of a cost. Don't build a tower.
Now, I know for many, that's tough to hear. But my prayer is that you'll listen to the truth of God's word and understand this is the message of the church. Think about it. It's like what Mark Twain said. He said, I don't have a problem with the parts of the Bible I don't understand. I've got a problem with the parts that I do understand. Friend, I ask you, do you have a meaning that is grounded in the Messiah, and are you comfortable with and championing, and here it is, accepting the message of the church? Brother CV is with us in Maryland. He's got a student body of 20 in their seminary. That's good soil. And we, praise God, as a Bridge family, are going to get to pour in and be a part of what God is doing, not just on Kent Island, not just here in St. Johnsbury, not just in Kampala, Uganda, and out to Gamba and the other villages, but now in the inner workings of India. And you know why? Because that's where the good soil is. Friends, I need to tell you that if the message of God drives you away, you need to get serious about coming back to the Lord and revisiting your time at the cross. That's what Jesus is saying here. That the message of God will divide the crowds and unify the church. And I tell you, as an under-shepherd and your pastor, I'm committed to preaching like Jesus. I will do my best to bring to you the truth and the love, not just of Christ, but the way Christ brought it. That leads us to the next point in looking at the facets of the church, which is the methodology of the church. Now, let me ask you two questions, two spiritual questions, and then I'll give you a biblical answer. Question number one, do methods matter? Does your methodology matter? And number two, do the ends justify the means? Well, the biblical answer is that methods are far more than a means to an end. In fact, the biblical answer is that your methodology is your mission. You see, methodology is another way of saying witness, that yours and my witness is seen and shared through our methodology, whether you're speaking as a church or as a Christian. If you compromise and rationalize as a methodology because you think the ends will justify the means, you're wrong, and it's dangerous. In fact, let me go further and put it this way, that you've got to understand that mechanical methods lack eternal power. Mechanical methods lack miraculous power. And conversely, missional methods, while they're not always impressive, we don't meet people where they want to be met, but we lead them to where they need to go. Missional methods live miraculous power. Missional methods live miraculous power. You are then the very hands and feet, the lips and the fingertips of Almighty God. You see, a marketing plan will grow a crowd, but it takes the Messiah's spirit to build a church. Will you adhere to, accept, and apply the biblical methodology that we see in the scriptures? I tell you that as a church family, we will only accept the methodology that comes from the biblical mandates, the biblical examples, and the biblical timeless principles that we see. Nothing else is acceptable. Nothing else. Now, if you reject that, if you believe that the ends justify the means, or that methodology isn't necessarily tied into the core of the mission, you're going to start doing different things. And hear me, you lose grip of the biblical methodology and you will have lost grip of the biblical message. And that will happen because you lost sight of the biblical Messiah, and therefore you never really had biblical meaning in your understanding of the church. See the interconnectivity of this relationship. I want to offer you a portrait here again, a short video that will lay before you an understanding of mission and methodology, and it will show you why, in part, this is so, so important. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
There are three means by which we can enter into a family: birth, marriage, or adoption. Those who are born into a family are part of that family's long biological lineage and bear a family resemblance. Those that marry into a family have the opportunity to experience a oneness that can only be known by a husband and wife. And those who are adopted have the special privilege of knowing they were specifically chosen. So each different way of entering a family possesses a special dimension of relationship that the other ways do not. No wonder the Bible uses all three to describe the fullness of our relationship to God. Likewise, it is only through relationship that we enter into the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. Furthermore, it was God's original intention that everyone in the church become integrated into the church through their relationships with others in the church. That is why we are instructed to treat older men in the church as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, because a genuine church community was intended to function like an extended spiritual family. It's also worth noting that because the early church was nothing other than a fellowship of friends, meaning they had no special church building, no sign, no logo, no address, no church website, no physical location, no pin on a map, you probably had to know someone, or at the very least meet with someone and have a genuine interaction with that person before you could even find your way into the early church. Therefore, the only entryway into the early church was through relationship. However, the moment we began erecting church buildings, we altered this equation. By setting up shop and hanging out a shingle, the church sent a message that walk-ins were welcome with or without relationship. We then began restructuring everything around these potential church customers. We created colorful pamphlets advertising our menu of various church programs, assigned ushers to hand them out at the door, much like department store greeters handing out coupon flyers, and we orchestrated dynamic church services with loud music, fancy multimedia, and entertaining messages designed to attract and retain a rather low-commitment kind of crowd. That's not to say there aren't members of the congregation that are truly committed to Christ and to the church. I'm just saying this particular church model incentivizes church leaders to cater to the lowest common denominator, which is merely a church customer rather than a committed church member.
Let me share with you something that I see in the youth group, but I also see in the church at large, individual congregations. Because we have dumbed down the gospel, because we're not preaching the true gospel, and we are using carnal means to attract people. If you use carnal means to attract men, you're going to attract carnal men. And you're going to have to keep using greater carnal means to keep them in the church. So what has happened is this. We have these large churches filled with many unconverted carnal people. But in those churches, we also have this small group of people that honestly want Christ. And they honestly want His Word, and they honestly want to be transformed. They don't need anything else. All they need is true worship of the true God and Scripture being preached to them and lived out before them. That's what they want. Now, I want to tell you the great sin of the American pastor. And this has got me in a lot of trouble, but it's true. This small group of converted people in that local church, all they want is Jesus. And all they want to do is the right thing. They want purity. They want truth. They want Christ. But the pastor, in order to keep this larger group of unconverted people, he caters to them. So while he is feeding these carnal men and women with carnal things, he is letting the sheep of God starve to death. And he is going to stand before God one day in judgment. Listen, brother, if my wife was going grocery shopping, and when she was going out to her car, some men assailed her, attacked her brutally, and you walked by, and you did not want to get involved because you didn't want to cause trouble, you didn't want to put yourself in harm's way, you just wanted everything to go smooth. After all that was done, I would look for those men to deal with them. But I want you to know this, I'd look for you too. Because you had a chance to stand for my wife, my bride. And out of self-preservation or wrong ideas, you did not do it. You're just as much responsible as those men who attacked her. And that's what's happening all throughout America with pastors. It's the bride of Christ. There are sheep in all these churches, many of them, even churches that seem somewhat heretical in places. You usually find a group of people who truly want Christ, but the leadership is catering to the carnal and letting the bride of Christ starve to death, impoverished. And that is wrong. And there's going to be judgment for it. And the same thing is happening to the youth. I know young people that say, you know, Brother Paul, I listen to you all the time. And I said, well, what about your church? He goes, well, they don't preach this. It's not what the other young people want. And so they give them what they want. I'm starving to death. A little child of God, it would be better than a millstone be tied around your neck.
Well, I'll tell you what, spiritual warfare comes in all different sizes and shapes. We've just lost some of the lighting here. But know this, that God's Word is going to continue to go forward. And to recognize that when we think about the methodology that is in the church, we must embrace God's ways. That when you look at Jesus, he never went fishing for men with bait. That the bride of Christ will never wear a low-cut blouse or a hiked-up skirt. That what we're looking for are the children of God, not those that are interested in crowds. Now, if you think about it, the very methods of God, the methods that God has, they're methods for evangelism in cemeteries. We need the miraculous, not the mechanical. and will remain committed to that, and I pray you will as well. And in so doing, you'll come to understand the membership of the church. You see, every biblical member of every biblical church is a born-again believer. Jesus said you must be born again. Every biblical believer is also going to be spirit-led and spirit-fed, cross-carrying, Christ-following fishers of men, that we are going to be faithfully obedient, discipling disciplers. These are inherent core characteristics of every church member. Now, for some, the idea of membership gets people a little queasy. You get a little uncomfortable. Well, I want to here again share with you insights so that you understand that you're getting a biblical teaching, not that of a particular pastor or a local church or that of a denomination, but that this is the biblical truth. I pray that you'll better understand not just koinonia, but active local membership in the church. Watch this, and I pray it too will bless you.
John, why be a church member? Why not just be able to go and participate?
By member, I think the answer is you should be a church member, but that's not even a clear word. What does member mean? What I mean by member is somebody who, whether by a signature or a word of commitment or promise, says, I'm committed to a people who hear the word of God preached, a people who perform the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a people who commit to the one another commandments, love each other, exhort each other, admonish each other, hold each other accountable. And those commitments are what membership is. And I think to resist putting your name on the line for that is something's wrong. If you want to say, okay, I believe the New Testament says be a part of a community, give yourself to ministering there and receiving ministry there and advancing the cause of the gospel there and upholding the name of Jesus there and doing mission there, that I'm a part of that, to resist putting your name on the line for that is probably not a biblical conviction, but an American independent, give me elbow room, don't get in my face too often conviction, which I don't think is biblical. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about head with eyes and ears that are members of the body. And so the body analogy has one global meaning and it has one local meaning. And so there's global membership in the body, universal, and there's local membership in the body where I'm a finger or I'm an eye or I'm an ear or I'm a foot, and everybody is a member. And so the word member in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is I'm part of a local organism. And the finger belongs. It should care about what happens to the eye, and the eye what happens to the finger. And it should function in a way that has some organic coherence to it. And it's very hard to do what the Bible calls a church to do unless it knows who are the members and who aren't. Who are the people that want to be treated as members here?
Is it possible to be a Christian and not be a part of a church?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, being a part of a church won't save you, and not being a part of a church won't damn you. But it's kind of like driving at night with your lights off.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you want to do it. I mean, yeah, you can do it, but those headlights are there for a reason.
Mm.
There are real problems out there. You can be driving off a cliff. You can be driving to a tree. I mean, there's just all kinds of things you don't want to do that you're not meant to be doing on your own. And Jesus set up the church. Read Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 28, the book of Acts. Jesus set it up. Acts 20:28, Paul talks to the Ephesian elder, says that God bought the church with his own blood.
Mm.
You know, it's just extraordinary language. The bride of Christ is the image that's used in Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 21. So the church is precious to Christ. He founded, he bought all these different images for the church. So it's it's at least arrogant and also, frankly, dangerous for us to try to live as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, apart from the church or outside of a church. So I think it's a highly irregular way to try to follow Jesus, because part of what the local church does is serve us by telling us if we're deceiving ourselves. That's part of what the local church is there for. And to help encourage us when we're feeling down and to get us to plug into other people's lives. One of the stories I always tell about this is a friend when I lived in England who was a strong Christian in many ways, there to evangelize and disciple, who would come to the same church that I went to, but come just in time for the sermons. And I asked him, I said, well, have you ever thought of coming like, you know, earlier? Why don't you come for the singing and the praying? And he said, oh, I don't get anything out of that. And I said, well, would you ever think of joining the church? He said, join the church? He said, why would I join the church? If I lock arms with all those other people, they're just going to slow me down. And I knew what he meant. This is a sweet brother. He was a child of parachurch ministry. And I said to him, you know, if you link arms with all those other people, they may slow you down, but you may help to speed them up. And God may care more about the speed of the whole than just about you. He may just be playing in a much bigger game than you imagine. So even if you're slowed down in those goals you have for yourself, the good that's distributed out among these people may be aiming more at a bigger picture he's trying to create and hold out to the world. This brother did end up joining the church and becoming a very useful member of the church.
That's good.
Praise God.
So I know here in Birmingham, for example, it's one of the things we were talking about with our waitress today, that there's more churches than people here, it seems like. They're everywhere. And there's I would say, on a whole, a pretty strong spectator mentality in the church, and then also a church hopping, shopping kind of picture in the church. Just sometimes, obviously not in all, but in some, a reticence not just to join a church, but to commit life to the church. Why is that so important? And how can the church address the spectator mentality that really is so destructive?
I think it's hard for a church to address that apart from the senior pastor addressing it. The main preacher, the guy who's normally up there opening up the word to the people, that person needs to understand this. That's why Nine Marks is aimed at pastors and church leaders, because we think that's where so much of the change can happen and needs to happen, because you need to lead out in teaching from the word what it means to be a Christian, how, according to 1 John, we can say that we love God, but if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen, we lie and the truth is not in us. You know, so we need to understand that Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. He doesn't even say by the love you'll have for the world as you serve them, Matthew 25. That's serving brothers, actually. But, I mean, the outgoing love you have, but each other seems to be the witness. So we need to understand that as pastors, we need to teach that clearly, that there is an important demand. You know, Mark 8:38, you're demanded to take up the cross if you're going to follow him, and then if you don't, if you deny him in front of men, he'll deny you when he comes with his father's angels. So there's a seriousness and a weightiness to it that sometimes just praying a prayer at the end of an emotionally moving sermon doesn't communicate in the room of a bunch of people that want you to do that anyway. So I think we as pastors need to be the ones who think about that especially. And other Christians just need to humble themselves and be aware, you know what, I see this stuff like in Hebrews 13 about me obeying and submitting to my leaders in church when I'm not really a part of a church to even do that with. So I guess as I read the New Testament carefully, I see that this was meant to be done in the context of a local church. So I guess I should stop shopping around for the best youth group, the best music, the best things for my kids, the best, you know, preacher that I just enjoy hearing. And I better look at the whole package and what's good for my soul, what's good for the soul of my family, and go there and officially affiliate. I don't care what they call it. Call it partnership, membership, you know, whatever the word would be. But make sure that you click in and say, hey, come get me if you don't see me here. I understand following Jesus is going to be inconvenient, but my flesh is not going to like that. So I am calling on you guys in the name of God. Come get me. You know, and I am pledging to do the same for you insofar as I can. I'm going to try to open up my life to you, get to know you, you get to know me, and we will try to help each other make it home to be with the Lord.
Amen.
Now, let me ask you, is that your understanding of church membership? Here again, my prayer is that you see that the ekklesia needs to be in koinonia. And here again, where and when superficiality is rationalized or put on display, it's actually working against God. That when you understand our meaning, our Messiah, our message, our methodology, you'll come to understand that membership, not formally in terms of what paper you sign, but in the people that you want to become, it's a part of our witness. When you cheapen membership, you cheapen the mission. Now, I've brought with me some tools of illustration this morning, and I just pray that this will bless you. I want you to think of yourself, Christian, as water. You're water. And here's the collection of water that is the church. And it can be both the global church, but know this, there's a local church. 114 times the word ekklesia is in the New Testament. 90 of the 114 are expressed through local, gathered, committed body of Christ references. So when you became a Christian, and here I've got smart water, I want you to understand that you, Christian, you became a part of a bigger whole. And that when you were adopted, you were poured into. And that when you became a part of God's family, you in part lost your individual identity. Now, you're not totally lost, but you are now a part of a bigger collection. My three sons are each individuals, Griffin, Silas, and Gideon. But they are a part of our family. And you can't pull that apart any more than I could now go back in and take the identity of that water and put it back into this bottle. You see, this is what koinonia is. This is what it is to be a part of the church. And it's locally expressed the overwhelming amount of times that you see this in the Bible. Now, here's the tragedy of our day. Some, and I would say within the sound of my voice, some will say, well, I'm big water. I don't fit in there. I'm too big for this local expression. Or, you know, I'm too smart for this collection of water. Or here's the sports-oriented top. I'm too busy. I'm too active to be committed in here. Or some others, you know, I'm too small. I'm just not quite there yet. All excuses. All that fly in the face of the biblical understanding of the church. But are you ready to go? Ready to let me go from preaching to meddling? Here's the bigger problem. There are many who would say, yeah, I get it. I know not to argue with this guy because he always uses the Bible. So I can't say no. I'll say yes, but I just won't really go in. And here's what you do. I'm in. I'm there. I agree with everything. And look, I'm surrounded by and I'm immersed in, but you never really ever pour out. Oh, you collect around and you can look the part, but you've never really poured yourself in. I'm going to preach like Jesus every chance I get. And this is something that so many in our culture today, who up to this point have been amening me in this sermon, but all of a sudden felt like I got a little too close to home. I want to encourage you to understand and embrace biblical koinonia as an understanding of membership in the church. I pray that blesses you. There are too many who don't understand or don't want or won't submit to the truth. And before we leave this issue of membership and look at the final manifesto, I want to show you one more piece because I think it's important that you understand why we have bad church and what it means to be good church. To understand the hurting that call themselves church and the healthy that are church. One more clip that I pray will give you an understanding of the call to be the church.
Both of you have seen ebbs and flows within the American Christian Church and even in the church as it expands around the world. And a question comes from one of our attendees as asking if you could comment on what you see as the largest problem in the American church. So geographically located here in America, what do you think is one of the biggest problems facing us in the American church?
Well, I think it's clearly a lack of biblical knowledge, lack of biblical discernment. The church basically suffers from spiritual AIDS. It could die of 1,000 heresies because its immune system is so totally deficient. That there's an inadequate understanding of the nature of God, an inadequate understanding of the nature of Christ. I think starting with God, starting with Christ, starting with the authority of Scripture, basically Christianity suffers, as I said, from the lack of discernment, spiritual AIDS, and it can die from 1,000 heretical diseases. So the proclamation of the truth, the clarity with which the truth is proclaimed, the precision with which the truth is proclaimed and supported at every level. This has been the hallmark of this man's ministry, to proclaim the truth and to support the truth through Scripture and reason. This is the greatest need of the church. And you all who are sitting out here, most all of you have come out of that sort of bland, vanilla kind of undefined Christianity. And once you began to see the truth with precision, you just locked onto it. And it's the most precious thing that you have. That is the great need in the church today, that kind of precision. And it's not going to come to the church until it comes to the leadership of the church. Because like people, like priests, as Hosea said, they're not going to rise any higher than their leadership.
Dr. Packer, how would you define a healthy church?
A healthy church?
Yes, sir.
One where the gospel is faithfully preached from the Scriptures. One where worship is heartfelt and genuinely congregational. Everybody sings. And I don't know any church yet where everybody sings, but I hope to find one Sunday. And a church that is focused on the church's mission to share the gospel, a church then with an outward look worldwide, and a church where love and holiness are recognized as of absolute importance. That is, it's recognized that being orthodox, loyal to the congregation, and loyal to the denomination as well, that isn't sufficient. What our Lord wants to see is holy, active believers, godly believers, believers whose lives are right as well as their doctrine being right. A healthy church is one in which this is understood and practiced. And families are taken seriously, and the church concerns itself corporately in helping one way or another with the upbringing of the children in each of its families. It seems to me that this is left much too much to the parents. I mean, not that the parents shouldn't be treating it as a priority, because we who are parents should be treating the nurture of our children in Christ as a priority. But the congregation ought to be taking an interest and doing things to help. And in many congregations, that isn't done. This is my dream, certainly, and I hope it's yours.
That was J.I. Packer. That's my dream, and I hope it's yours. He takes that from the biblical compilation of what we've looked at this morning. And I pray that you'll come to want this mission. You see, if you bring the kerygma without the koinonia, you're a contradiction. It's to understand all of this together and not just be loud, but to be loving and to be supernaturally unified on this mission. You know, to understand the mess, John MacArthur said, it's biblical illiteracy. When you don't know your meaning because you've drifted from your Messiah, and now you've changed the message, which opens up the door to all kinds of methodology, you're going to end up with a membership that is just a crowd and not a church, and then you're going to have the mess that has no idea of the mission. This is the cultural view of our day. And it's the call to the church to be the church. This is the mandate that Christ gave. The problem is sin and unbelief, selfishness and compromise. The solution is faithful obedience and a surrendered state amongst the Spirit-filled to live as sent servants of the King. Oh, I pray that you will want to be this. I send you to John 17. Look at what Jesus prayed for us and those that we would touch as his church. It's a supernatural unity that brings glory to God by finding the lost and growing the found, by loving God, loving people, and serving the world, by being committed to bring God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers. This is the manifesto. This is our message. I leave you with a tool that we've created here locally to remind you, Bridge family, but also as an instrument for you to use and share with others. We made thousands of these so that you would be equipped to bring the message of our Messiah and to share our simple biblical methodology, that you and I would say to the world that we have one faith, we are one family, and we share one focus. We ask you, what do you want? We invite you to come and see, and we promise truth and love. This is the biblical church. Before we pray, I remind you that the biblical church and we as a local church, we are responding to grace and repenting of sin. We are trusting the Bible and obeying God's word. We are growing in Christ and living Spirit-led. We are praying for guidance and following by faith. We are dying to self and carrying our crosses. We are being the church, and loving one another, truly loving one another. We are equipping the saints, and we are exemplifying supernatural unity. We are ministering as ambassadors, and we are discerning matters shrewdly. We are worshiping God vertically, and praise God, we're experiencing him horizontally. We are proclaiming the gospel no matter what, and we are fishing for men without bait. We are proclaiming that gospel while we are making discipled warriors and winning spiritual warfare. And we are ultimately loving our King and serving his kingdom. I pray that on this day, you now have gained and embraced a biblical understanding of what it is to be the biblical church. And it's my prayer that you will accept nothing else. And if you cannot say with integrity, that's me, that you'll fall on your face and you will repent and you will cry out to Jesus the Christ to give you the gift of his grace that you cannot manipulate, you cannot manufacture, you cannot decide to say, okay, I'm switching teams, I'll be a Christian now. No, you need to be invited in and empowered by the miraculous work of his grace and his Spirit. And I beg you to cry out and ask him for this if you do not already have this ambassadorship and adoption. Would you pray with me before you go out as missionaries, Christian? Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you that your word to us is unwavering, that it's not gray, that there isn't anything in what you've said that's hard to understand, but it's impossible to live out unless and until you change and transform the heart by the miracle of your grace. Lord, I know that where and when your word is proclaimed and rightfully taught, that people will either act like cockroaches and run from the light, or through your grace and mercy, they'll be drawn like moths to the light. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us a love for all the people and a desire to chase after truth and love and nothing else. May we love everyone and chase no one. Lord, send us for the sheep. Protect us from the wolves and help us to be a witness to the goats that will make them want to come in under the love of your shepherding. In Jesus' name we pray together. And all God's people said amen and amen. Well, our worship team's going to come.